We'll get to John 16. Boy, there's so much here. These chapters from 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are some of the most, as far as I'm concerned, most powerful scriptures. They just say everything. Beautiful. John is like the eagle. He soars high. But his vision is clear. It's easier to understand Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it's also easier to get bogged down in just the details of the story. And everyone's interested in stories. And we can understand it so easily. But it's also easy to misunderstand. But John goes so high, and it's very hard to understand him. But he has such a clear picture. And once you see it, once you understand the revelation, then everything becomes so clear, because the eagle, you know, soars so high, and he gets this overview, which you don't get bogged down into the details. So both are necessary. And John is a perfect counterpart to the other three Gospels. John 15. Doesn't help Matthew, that it won't work. John 15. Ye have not chosen me, verse 16, but I have chosen you. Now that is really interesting, that God would choose us, especially being that we are disqualified. What would he choose us for? The only thing we were capable of was sin. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. That gives hope. And ordained you that you should go and not sin, but bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. He chose us not to sin, and yet, prior to his coming into the world, that was all we could do. And that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So, you have no excuse if there is something you can't do, and there is nothing you can do. If there's something you can't do, all you have to do is ask. All you have to do is ask. If there's a temptation that's too great, all you need to do is ask. If there's fruit to be born, all you need to do is ask. And the quicker you find out you're incapable of doing anything, the quicker you'll learn to ask. And the more important and the more necessary you see that fruit bearing is, the more desperate you become and the more fervently you'll ask. But most of us try to avoid, in the natural, being desperate. We try not to have to ask God for too much, right? Don't we feel that that's a nice thing to do, is not ask Him for too much? Well, then you have misunderstood entirely. Because you must ask God for everything. You must ask God for everything. He wants you to be so dependent on Him that you are absolutely dependent, and there is no independence in you. You're absolutely dependent, not on man, not on yourself, but on God. And so He has designed it in such a way that you must rely on Him every second of your life, every moment of your life. You can't live on the past or anything that you might have done in the past. You must live every moment dependent on Him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that is constantly proceeding out of the mouth of God. So that's our life. That's your life. So most of us are trying not to be desperate. Most of us get upset when we get desperate. Most of us seek help when we get desperate. We'll turn to pills. We'll turn to friends. We'll turn to pastors. We'll turn to all kinds of things and people. But there's only one to turn to, and that's the Lord God. So your pill should have a little finger on it that points up to God. And your friends should point to God, and your pastor should point to God. If they're really going to be of help to you, they need to tell you that they cannot help you. They cannot help you. The only help that we can give, the only comfort we can give, is not to help, because we cannot help. The only one that can help is the Lord Jesus. Now, He does distribute gifts to us. He does give us things because that is how He helps us many times, is through one another. But it's so easy to mistake the creature for the Creator. It's so easy because we can get a hold of people and God will never let that happen. If you use a person and then worship them because they've helped you, then you will find that even though they could have helped you, you won't find that they're able to help you, because God wants all the glory. Once you know that the creature is the creature, then of course you can get all kinds of help from the creature. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So now we saw that he wants us to bear fruit, much fruit, more fruit, great fruit, and fruit that remains, fruit that abides, fruit that lasts forever, fruit that will go on. Now, you know, a lot of the fruit that people bear will be burned up. In the end, you will be shocked by many of the things that you thought were holy and righteous and pure, done unto the Lord, that they were just flesh works, that they had no value whatsoever. They were self-chosen works. You thought they were great. You put your plaque on the bottom of them and said, I did this to the glory of God, but they were self-chosen. So there's only one way to bear fruit for God, and that's to know Him so intimately and to do nothing, and then He will do it all through you and in you. That's the only way to bear fruit for God. So you have to ask. Whenever you ask desperately, you will know, because in the asking, you will know whether you can do it or not. You know, when you ask and you think it's something you and God could work out, then it'll be a self-chosen work. But whenever you ask and you know it's impossible, and you know that only God can do it, and you're completely desperate, and you're not uncomfortable with that, you're not wishing you could have helped or you could have done something, but you're entirely comfortable with the fact that you're worthless and could produce zero, nothing, when you're just content with that like a child, and just say, Father, you do it because I can't do a thing, praise the Lord, then God will work. Then God will work. And that kind of work will remain. That kind of work will abide. And in the end, it will not be burned up, because it was God. And God's works don't burn up. God's works are pure. God burns everything else, but God Himself is not burned. He is a consuming fire, but He Himself is not consumed as the bush. I have chosen you and ordained you. You want to be ordained? This is ordination. Not that minister stuff that we do in seminaries. But here's the true ordination right here. That other stuff is nonsense and silliness and man's own self-chosen works. But this is the true ordination right here. Go and bear fruit. All ministers should rise up out of this class, out of this group. They should be fruit bearers, not intellectuals or administrators or churchmen or some such thing. But they... fundraisers or MCs, ministers or janitors or something. I don't know all the things they do. This is the true ordination here, is to bear fruit. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. So we've all been ordained. So you are now an ordained minister. What do you think of that? You are. You are an ordained minister. I have chosen you and ordained you, what? That you should go and bear fruit that abides. He did not say bear fruit. He said bear fruit that abides. That means much of the fruit that we have done has not been ordained of God, because there's only one kind of fruit that is ordained, and that's the fruit that abides. So the self-chosen works, the religion, the religious works, the works of self-confidence, the works born of the flesh, the works born of the religious flesh, these are an abomination to God, and they'll be burned up on the day of Jesus Christ. That your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now the fruit he wants is the kind where he gets all the glory. So that when we're rewarded, we have to say, Father, why reward me? I didn't do it. You did it all. And that pleases him. And then he gives you the reward as though you did it. He just imputes to you and gives to you the reward, because that's his desire. So it's pure grace. When he rewards you in heaven It's for what he's done. You didn't do a thing. So he's the only one that gets a reward, but he gives it to you. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing grace. That's amazing grace. He does the whole thing. He exposes you, and he covers you and forgives you, and then he fills you and empowers you and enables you. He does it all. And then he rewards you. Now, we try to do that on our own. But apart from me, you can do nothing. These things I command you, all right? Now, what is it? What is the fruit? What is the fruit that abides? What kind of fruit can God only do? What are the impossible fruits that man cannot do that only God can do? Let's see if we can make a list of impossible fruit. He starts out, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." The whole law is fulfilled in one word, that ye love your neighbor as yourself. That ye love one another, even as I have loved you. Even as I have been perfect, be ye perfect. Loving one another. Oh, it's amazing how little fruit we've borne in this regard. We don't give a flip for others. Oh, a few chosen friends. A few for whom we might get thanks or approval, or perhaps they're our kin, or it'll reflect on us. For the most part, our love is not his love, it's our love. It's not loving one another, it's loving when it's convenient. It's loving when it pays. It's selfish love. Most of our love stinks. It's not love, it's hatred. Most of our love is selfishness. Can you say amen? Amen? Is it fun to say amen to that? It is to me. Because that means if any love comes forth from this vessel, it's due only to God. Because I recognize how impossible this kind of love is. I'm not shocked or surprised that I can't do it. No, it's the ordinary thing. I'm only amazed when I do it. I'm only amazed when I see that something else is in me. I'm amazed. It's amazing. Amazing grace. Then God has done it because I know I'm not capable of loving. But because of the Lord in me, because the Lord has commanded me, and because I ask, I say, "Lord, I can't do it. Please help me." And he says, first of all, "You're right. You can't. Second of all, I forgive you. And third of all, I'll help you. I'll send you the Comforter. And when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall receive power." Power to do what? Well, many things, but one of the things that power is for is to bear fruit that abides. That is true holiness. So one of the things is that we become lovers one of another. And this is not talking about the world primarily. It's talking primarily about the church family when he says one another. He's primarily talking about the church family, not because he's excluding the world, but because he's saying, at least in the church, there ought to be love. That's where there ought to be great love. The world will receive the benefits of it, but there ought to be a circle of love in the church. There ought to be much love. Instead of jealousy and envy and strife and confusion and judgment and critical spirit and selfishness and so on and so forth, there ought to be tremendous love. Well, what's love look like? Well, it looks like what Jesus did. That's the best example, is just to be like Jesus to one another. Well, how can you do that? Well, you'll have to spend a lot of time in the closet to get that. You'll have to spend a lot of time in the closet to get that. Because if you notice, it doesn't just come off. It doesn't just come forth. And there'll have to be what we call death to self. Crucifixion of the flesh. You'll have to remove the flesh. And that's going to be a lot of time spent with God, because your neighbor can't help you to remove your flesh. Your neighbor could help expose your flesh, but he really can't help to remove your flesh. So that's time spent with God. Time spent with God alone, not in church. Time spent with God alone in the closet. Coming to know Him. And that will remove the sin so that the love can flow forth. That will remove the sin so that the love can flow forth. Because removal of sin releases the love. Removal of sin releases the love. You don't grow in love, you only remove sin and the love is released. You don't grow in love, you don't grow in love, you just simply remove the sin and the love is released. The love is there. The love just simply will grow, if you can put it that way, as the sin is released. It isn't the love that's the problem, it's the sin. It isn't love that's the problem, it's the sin. You are a lover already. You just happen also to be full of sin. And when you love a brother or sister, it's the sin that comes out. Therefore, you have to remove that. So get rid of the sin, and the love will flow forth. The love is already there. You don't have to get rid of sin and then pray for love. Just remove the sin. Now, immediately inside of us, there's something that says, I don't want to. I don't want to get rid of my sin. I like it. I like self-pity. How many like self-pity? How many have found self-pity to be quite a friend? Self-pity is a wonderful friend to the flesh, to the natural. It will help destroy you as quickly as any sin. And so, until self-pity goes, then love can't come forth. So, in order to love someone, you're going to have to do some work on self-pity, or envy, or jealousy, or anger, or fear, or lust, or etc. So you need to spend a lot of time in your first years as a Christian loving the Lord, learning about His love, and as you learn about His love, He will expose and forgive and remove, and then you'll easily love. You'll easily become a lover. It'll just flow forth. But most people are not good lovers in the church because they're still full of sin. And they've never loved the Lord very much, because if they had, they wouldn't still be full of sin. The more time you spend with God, the less sin you have. The more loving you are, because you have looked at His love, which has exposed your sin and covered it and then filled you with a new life. In other words, release that new life that's in you so that your image is conformed to His image. The more you look at Him, the more your image changes. These things I command you, that you love one another. So there it is. That's the fruit you're to bear. That's the command, is love one another. If we could do that, we would change the world, wouldn't we? If Christians just would love one another, they would change the world. So now you have your command. Now you know what to do. Love one another. Now, under the old setup, you couldn't do it. There are many people in the world, they've heard about Christianity, and now they bawl themselves out, they blame themselves, they feel guilty because they can't love. But the natural man can't love. The natural man can perform, but he can't love. The natural man can perform, but he cannot love. That is, from the heart, which means with a pure motive. All of the natural man's motives are evil. All natural man's motives are evil. All. He never does one thing from a good motive. Not one. Yeah?
This is an obvious question, but in a situation like the plane crash in D.C. where the man was willing to give up his life so that others could be saved first, that looks like a good motive. I mean, what was in it for him? Mm-hmm. And so sometimes it looks like people do have good motives and they do have a real kind of love. Mm-hmm. Even if they're not, I mean, maybe he was Christian,
sure.
I don't know. But
right.
How do you explain that when it looks like love?
You don't have to explain it, you know, just... There's no problem, you know. I mean, the thing is that the natural man can perform, so it doesn't make any difference, you know. We don't have to psychologize or judge. But putting any man under the microscope, you know, just his own microscope, he'll tell you the truth, you know. The natural man can only perform, he can't love, you know. To examine it does nothing, you know, just write a case study on the fact that this man loved. There's so many explanations, you know. God can use natural man. Man is capable of, you know, what appears to be noble things. I don't know. In my own experience, Peggy, I've learned many times I thought I was doing something good. I mean, if you would ask me, I would say psychologically I was a good fellow. But it wasn't, you know. And on a deeper test, a more true test, then the truth comes out. Anyway, the flood reveals it and the fire reveals it, you know, in the last day, whether a man really has good motives or not. You know, for example, everybody has that nobility in them that they might like to die for a good cause, or, you know, I always thought that when I was a pagan, you know, I would like to, you know, have my name written down as, you know, being someone who would do something great, you know, and so on and so forth. So motives are anybody can have a noble motive. You know, in war, everybody throws themselves at the feet of somebody, or even an enemy, or, you know, you can do some crazy kind of things. It doesn't mean anything. The point is this, that the Bible says all of our righteousness, which you'd say that's a righteous thing, are as... Now, that's either true or it's not true. If in fact, man is capable of doing one good thing with a pure heart, with a true motive, then Jesus was absolutely unnecessary. That man would be the Savior. That man would then be good. And Jesus would have to save that man 98%, but not 2%. But Jesus said that all, and the Bible was not exaggerating, all of our righteousness, all of it, is as a filthy rag. That means there is no such thing as goodness in the natural world. There was no light in the pagan world. There was no light in the natural world. All of the so-called lights, nobility, righteousness, morality, religion, was nothing but pure darkness in the eyes of God. Now, don't be surprised that in the world you'll always find an appearance, a performance of goodness. Whatever. Because performance will be there. In the worst, most despicable person, there will be acts of righteousness. There will be performance. Even as I've said many times, the mafia, you know, take good care of their mamas, you know, or drive on the right side of the road, or make a big contribution to the, you know, St. John's Church. You know, even the mafia, or whoever else, does nice things. Hitler was nice to Eva. Yeah, it's just, you know, you could write a nice story. I'm sure people have. I've never read those stories, but I'm sure you'd write nice stories about how kind he was to his kitchen help or some kind of nonsense. And he probably was wonderful, you know. And then they could have said, you know, gee, if only that man could have been like he was to his kitchen help. You know, he would have been a marvelous person and so on and so forth. But don't be surprised that man can perform. That's the biggest trick of all, that man is capable of performing. You know, he cannot live with the fact that he's pure evil. First of all, just from a survival point of view, people won't let you do it. They'll kill you if you act evil all the time. Second of all, man doesn't like to think of himself as pure evil. Every man likes to think of himself as having some redeeming qualities. Every man likes to think of himself as having some redeeming qualities. So man can perform. And the Bible says that all of our righteousness, all of our performance, all of our goodness, you know, all of the romanticism of the guy that you're describing, you know, something romantic flutters in our heart almost when we think of it. Oh, if we could only live on that noble plane. It's a lie. The Bible says that's filthy rags. The Bible says that that's a lie. Now, since we all have flesh, we all sympathize with those kind of stories. You know, we all like romantic stories, but they are pure rubbish.
Well, I hate to say this, and I know this is really the issue, you know, because she could use 101 illustrations, but how desperate we are to reach out for something like that. Because on the news when they interviewed one of the survivors, he was really angry. He said this guy was strapped into his seat and couldn't get out. Mm. And they were yelling, you know, to send somebody down to lose him. Mm-hmm. So it looked like he was being noble, but he was just desperate to get out like anybody else, mm-hmm. you know. Isn't that awful?
Right. Yeah. You ruined the whole thing.
I'm sorry.
But all of our righteousness is, you know, again, this is just a matter of faith. It's not a matter of, you know, psychological. You know, all of us are romantics. I mean, that's just the way it is. I am. Everybody is. Because you have a flesh, and there's something romantic. Romanticism is a sin. Romanticism is a sin. Living in the past, in a golden era of the past, keeping mementos and so on, that's a sin. Not keeping mementos is a sin, but romanticizing over it, living in those moments, living in the past, that's a sin. It's a gross sin. It's a big sin. It's a huge sin. It makes billions of dollars for movie makers and, you know, novel writers and so on. You know, it's a billion-dollar industry, multi-billion-dollar industry. It's a great thing, you know, to play on that sinfulness of man, is the nobility of man and so on and so forth. But it's all rubbish. The Bible tells you the truth, you see. Now, I would rather live realistically than to live romantically or to live in the illusion, to live in unreality, to live irresponsibly. You see, here's the way it goes. Man is basically a sinner. Sinner. But sinners can do good things, as long as you put quotes around the good. They can do good things. Even keep the law. Keep the law. Now, the greatest group on the earth that ever did that were the Jews. The Jews did it the best. They were God's special people. They had clearer laws and so on and so forth. Many, many valuable things, because they had promises and all kinds of things, plus the help of God. And so they could do it. Another nation might have had the same laws and not done it, but the Jews had special help and so on and so forth. So the Jews are the highest that man can reach in the moral realm, as a symbol. They are the highest that man can reach. You could say Marcus Aurelius, who was a fine Roman, who was a Stoic, and he was a fine Roman, you know, one of the finest Romans. But he also persecuted and killed Christians as part of his fine duty. So, you know, how good is a man that kills Christians? That's intolerant. But that was consistent with his philosophy, with his morality, and so on and so forth. So if you think murderers, if you think killers are good, well, praise the Lord. You'll have to decide. You know, and to him, he wasn't murdering or killing. To him, he was doing his duty. To him, it was essential to do that. Even though they had a good reputation and so on and so forth, he felt that was his moral duty. But the Jews are symbolically the highest moral guys in the world. But it's nothing but sin. The Bible assigns all that to sin. The Bible says that doing good is not the same as being evil. An evil being can do good. That's what we call performance. But they never, never perform according to the heart. To the heart. They never perform to the heart, that is, with pure motives. with pure motives. Their motives are always mixed. You know, their motives are always mixed. So a good novelist would never write, Peggy, a story about a pure motive. That's why Sonia in Dostoevsky's novel is a prostitute. Because if you're going to describe someone who's good, you don't want to be a bad novelist. So you don't make her a nun, you make her a prostitute. There's other reasons, but... Because man's too smart, we know better than that nuns are pure and good. Oh, there are some who choose to still think that. So there are some that think that pastors are pure. Right? Yeah, there's some that think that. You know, I meet people like that think that. Well, praise the Lord. You know, they're on the right road. But they're wrong. 100% wrong. That is the height of naivete and of wickedness, really. This is wrong. But man likes to do that. Man likes to have gods or heroes or heroines or whatever so that he can, you know, excuse himself from doing better. It's better to admire someone than to have to do it yourself, right? Hello? That's why Jesus admired Jesus. Admiration keeps you from performance. You see, admiration keeps you at a distance so that you don't have to actually do it. When you admire someone, it's like you've done it, even though you've just admired them, but you're actually doing nothing. You're just simply looking at them from a distance and admiring them, but you're not becoming like them. You're just simply admiring them. Jesus wants no admirers. He wants only disciples. He wants only those that are filled with his life and doing the same thing. He doesn't want people to admire him. Jesus is great. Oh, someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess, but they won't all be disciples. Some will be admirers. Even the devil and all his hosts will have to admire Jesus. They will have to acknowledge, but they will not be servants. They will serve him, but not from their heart. They're performers. Even the devil must perform. Did you know that? Even the devil must perform for God. So morality can never perform from the heart. Therefore, it's never happy. Happiness, then, never comes with doing good. No happiness. There's a lie in morality that says, if I do right, I'll be happy. But it never comes off. It's a false promise that holiness brings happiness. But it doesn't. And the reason is that true holiness brings happiness, but legalistic holiness, which is not done from the heart, is not single-minded. And when you're not passionate or single-minded, it's dispassionate, you can never be happy, because happiness has to do with passion. It has to do with single-mindedness. Happy is the man who ruthlessly seeks $1 million and gets it, if he has no conscience. You know, that man can experience happiness. Hallelujah, I did it! No matter how many he had to kill or hurt or swindle or cheat, that man's happy because he did it with a passion. And there are such people. He is exhilarated because he achieved it, but he had a single mind. He was not distracted by morality or by God or by anything else. But a single-minded person advances in industry. A single-minded woman advances in love. You know, whatever you're single about, there's a happiness that comes when you get what you're after. Now that's the natural man. The natural man can have a form of happiness. It's, of course, short-lived. Once you make the first million, you've got to go on to the second because it won't last for more than, you know, moments. You know, I mean, you can write a few books on it and tell everybody and drive your new things. That's another way of advertising and so on. But then, you know, it kind of goes away. It diminishes. And you try to stretch it out as best you can. But the best thing to do is go and try to make a second and a third. And then when that runs out, then try to get as much, you know, something else. You have to play another game. Maybe as many girlfriends as you can find or some kind of thing. But you've got to keep going because this happiness is what we call short-lived. It's short-lived happiness. But it does come when you put your whole heart into something. Better, Jesus said, that you be cold or hot than lukewarm. So cold means cold-hearted. Cold-hearted and ruthless. Happy are they. They just go after what they want and they get it. Or they strive to. Of course, many of them don't. Miserable are those that strive with all their heart and then fail. Oh, that's a manic, you know, someone who will really go to the bottom when you put everything you've got into one basket and then you lose it. But better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all, the world says. This is all the wisdom of the world, isn't it? But it's true. It's nonetheless true. But miserable is the man who's moral, who does right and never does for himself, but does what is right, lives up to morals and principles and rules. That's a miserable person. Because the little happiness they have, it's among a small group of others like themselves. You know, who, you know, another moral person will say, my, 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 that person really gave up a lot for that. And they'll admire you for, oh, I don't know, minutes, seconds. And they'll actually have a program one night when they'll clap and give you a plaque and so on. But then they want one too, so they won't clap too long. So other moral people will only acknowledge you momentarily. But it won't be long before they will seek their own, because they're working for it too. They want to be mother of the year, super mom, and so on and so forth, you know. They don't want to overdo it. But there's no happiness here. It's even shorter lived than over here. Because these people are putting all their heart into it. This person can never put all their heart into it. Never. Because you're not built this way. It doesn't come from your heart. Morality never comes from the heart. The Bible knows nothing of morality. The Bible calls morality filthy rags. It doesn't even know the category, in other words. I mean, it knows that man has a category called morality, and the Bible calls that sin. The Bible says there's only one category, sin and sin. The Bible knows nothing of morality or goodness. The purpose of the law was not to make moral people. It was to expose sinners. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? The purpose of the law, Paul says, was to be a mirror that would expose you. Not a platform for performance. So the Jew performed well. He had an outward righteousness, and God said of it, it's filthy rags. God said, but you didn't do it from your heart, and the law was this. Love the Lord thy God with all thy... That ruined it. This was not just do the best you can outwardly. That's the law of natural man. Oh, that law would be all right. Do the best you can. Everybody does that. Even Hitler did the best he could. If you would ask him, did you do bad? He said, no, I did the best I could. Even the worst criminal. If you ask him, why did you do wrong? Well, I did the best I could. Given my background, given my understanding, given my talents, that was the best I could do. I did what I thought was right. You think killing was right? I did, because I felt that person, and they can justify everything they've done. Did you know that? They can justify everything they've done. Every man is capable of total self-justification. Adam and Eve, they justified what they did. God said, did you realize, Adam, that you are eating that apple? Huh? Yeah, yeah. Here, have some. You know, Adam knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. But he had a reason.